Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, February 10th, 2013.
Turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll read about some more trouble in the church. When I was young, I used to think that the early church was a model church, was a perfect church, that everything there was went smoothly, and that there was love everywhere, and they had no problems among themselves. Then I got to reading the Bible, and I found out they were people just like we, and all the problems we see today, they saw too. And they weren't blessed because they were so great. They were blessed because they belonged to the Lord. So let's read in the sixth chapter of the Acts about some of the internal problems of the church of that time. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmur among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves to continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is still following the days of the blessing of the Lord on the earliest believers, all of them, excepting perhaps this one proselyte here, were Jews, and as we have observed in the past, they, though there are many thousands of them, they were small among the population of the Holy Land at that time, and they had formed what we, in modern Israel, would be called a kibbutz, a sort of a communal way of living, where each had his own home, and yet they met together communally to share their goods, to share their meals together. And this continued for a number of years in Jerusalem. And they thought that at this time the Lord would immediately come back. He had not told them that he wouldn't, nor had he told them that he would. But they looked for him to come at any time, just as we do today. And they had their common meals together just like we do, as say, at a camp meeting, where a number of churches gathered together in a camp meeting. And it was sort of like that in their society at this time. And he speaks of the daily ministrations, that is, when they partook of a common meal, all of them, and when the needs of people who were in need were met. And it was in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied. And if you know anything about human nature, and I think you do, you know that the larger a group of people gathered together, the more opportunities there is for misunderstanding, the more opportunities there is for cross purposes, the more opportunities there is for trouble. And that's just human society. But here we read that in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Here we come back again to the nature of the Jewish nation at that time, as we have discussed before in the opening chapters of this book of Acts. When the Babylonians destroyed the kingdom of Judah and took them captive out of their land, and they were slaves in Babylon for 70 years, Jeremiah had predicted this, that there would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. Then all of the Jews who were in the captivity spread throughout all of that area of what is today Mesopotamia, what is today Iraq. And they spread into Syria, and they were aliens in those countries. But after the Persians destroyed the Babylonian Empire, a small number of Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild Judea. And during this time, they learned to speak the language of all these countries in which they were dispersed, which was called Aramaic. Later it came to be called Syriac. But all of these countries of the east, Syria and Babylon and even in Persia, though it was Persian was their own language, but Aramaic became what we might call the English of that day, the international language of the East. Then, when Alexander built his empire, it included both the East and the West. It included the East, and it included Egypt and Greece and Cyprus and the language, the lands to the west. And so the people who lived in those countries, the Jews who were spread, dispersed into those countries in their dispersion, they learned to speak Greek as their, not their own native language, but it became their first language, just like Jews in this country. Most of them, English is their first language, though they study their Hebrew language. That's the way it was among the Jews in the West. And the Jews in the West were called Grecianized Jews or Grecians. So wherever you read Grecian in the New Testament, they are Jews whose first language was Greek. And many of them came from Egypt, where there was a very large Jewish population in Alexandria, the capital of Egypt. And then it speaks of the Grecians and the Hebrews. This means all of those who spoke Aramaic. And in the New Testament, when you read he spoke in the Hebrew language, it means the Aramaic, not the Hebrew of the Old Testament. One of the reasons why that they built synagogues wherever they were was on the Sabbath days to learn to read and to hear the Hebrew scriptures read and expounded, because most of them did not read or understand the Hebrew of the Old Testament at this time. The learned ones did, but the average person didn't. So there Grecians and the Hebrews were gathered together in this group of disciples in Jerusalem at this time, all together into one, we might call it a kibbutz. And most of the Jews who spoke Greek understood enough Aramaic to get along together socially, and conversely, most of those who spoke Aramaic understood enough Greek to get along socially. But the Hebrew language and the Greek language are fundamentally different. And you may have never thought of it before, but the language you speak determines how you think. And just as an example, I learned a little trader language in Navajo when we lived in New Mexico. And the Indians speak a language totally different from ours, and they think differently. And what they say, the way they say it, seems backward to me. And the way I say it seems backward to them. Well, it is similar to this in the Greek language and in the Aramaic language, or in the Hebrew language, which is very closely related to Aramaic. Something like Portuguese and Spanish, for instance. So the culture is different, as is the buzzword today. People think in their own culture. So getting these two groups together, the Greek-speaking and the Aramaic-speaking, or the Grecians and the Hebrews together, those who spoke Greek felt that they were being discriminated against, is the word, I guess. They were being discriminated against by those who spoke Aramaic. And Edersheim says that it was with good cause, because those who spoke Aramaic, which was close to the old Hebrew language, looked down on those who were Greek speakers as being not quite as good a Jews as those who spoke Aramaic. So this was the cause for friction. And the 12 were called. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples together and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Because just like in the Exodus, the Israelites with disputes all went to Moses. And here they all went to the apostles. "You settle this," because the apostles were looked upon as their leaders. And it was taking up too much of the time of the leaders away from prayer and the ministry of the word. So they came up with a solution that I think if people today would follow, it would solve a lot of problems. Let's look at this names of the men here whom they chose. The apostles were Aramaic-speaking Jews, although they understood quite a bit of Greek. But the apostles the Aramaic Jews did not choose these leaders. The apostles told the Greek-speaking Jews, "You choose out 7 men full of faith and the Holy Ghost to look at over this matter." And looking at the names of these men here, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, these were all Greek names. So the apostles had them choose 7 men out of the Greek-speaking Jews to serve in this manner, to rectify any wrong that was done, and to do away with any thought of discrimination in the matter, because it was a real social problem at that time of the Aramaic-speaking Jews, in a sense, looking down on the Greek-speaking Jews. And once this matter was settled, and everything could settle down peaceably, the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed for them, and then the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company even of the priests were obedient to the faith. It is when people are of one mind and of one accord, to quote the second chapter of Acts, that the Holy Spirit can work. But when there are problems, when there is dissension, that hinders the working of the Holy Spirit. But how blessed it is when people are all of one mind and one accord, and the Holy Spirit has freedom to work. Then trouble arose from without. And then there arose certain of the synagogue, and these were unbelieving Greek-speaking Jews, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Let's go back to the preceding verse, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew, and he was one of the seven chosen, but here he, by the Holy Spirit, by him, did wonders and miracles. See, this was not just given to the apostles. Stephen did the same as the apostles did in having a miraculous ministry. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, these were unbelieving Jews, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia. These were all countries where the Jews had dispersed in the West, and whose first language was Greek. The Libertines that's a Latin word, but it means freed persons, freedmen. Whether they had been slaves that were manumitted, or had been indentured servants who had served out their term, or if they had been imprisoned for something, they were liberated, they were freed. And so they had something in common, and they formed themselves a synagogue in Jerusalem where they could go when they came up for the feasts. And the Cyrenians, they were from North Africa in what is today Algeria and Tunisia. And Alexandrians, they were from Alexandria in Egypt. And of them of Cilicia, they were in the Apostle Paul's home country of Cilicia, which was in southeastern Turkey today, and Asia, which was in western Turkey today, and Ephesus was its main capital, and they were disputing with Stephen. That is, they were disputing with him over the gospel and over Jesus of Nazareth, and they were denouncing the believers, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. And you know, if you can't convince them, confuse them. If you can't confuse them, cause them trouble, raise a rabble. That seems to be the way of the world. If you can't get people to agree with you in an argument or a dispute, or as we have it today, if you can't convince them, sue them. Take them to court. Then they suborned men who were false witnesses, which said, "We had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, that is, the Sanhedrin, the same council that these apostles were called before in the previous chapter. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the rites and customs which Moses delivered us," which they never said. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly upon him, saw the face of Stephen as it had been the face of an angel. Now, the disciples were called before this same council, you remember, and they were beaten. And since they couldn't get any charge to stick, they beat them and let them go. But in this time, in the council, Stephen was accused of blasphemy. And according to the law of Moses, the penalty for blasphemy was death. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And we won't have time to finish Stephen's long sermon today. His sermon was his defense of himself against this charge of blasphemy, which, as you will note as we go through here, Stephen turned the charge around completely to make proving that they were the ones who were blaspheming. They were not only blaspheming Jesus as the Christ, but they were systematically against the gospel, the law as Moses had given it to them. So Stephen had no illusions as to his future, and he became the first martyr of the church. But we'll read into this as far as we have time today. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And Stephen, lacking any witnesses or anyone in the council to defend him, himself calls the witnesses from the very law that they said he was blaspheming. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory," and this is one of the beautiful terms for God that the Jews use. And this calls to mind the fact that at this time, and even to the present day, the Jews who did not speak the Hebrew of the Old Testament refused to use the Hebrew name for God, which we translate into English as Jehovah. And they felt that name was so holy, and there was such a penalty for blaspheming against that name or taking the name in vain, that they refused to pronounce it. And they used various ways of referring to God. And Jesus himself went along with this custom when he was on earth, because in Mark, Luke, and I don't recall if it's actually used in John, but I think in Mark and Luke we read of the kingdom of God. Jesus and the disciples went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. But you don't read that in Matthew. In Matthew, you read, Jesus went preaching the kingdom of heaven. And that was one of the ways that they referred to God without using his name. The kingdom of heaven, where the Greek speakers would call it the kingdom of God. And here, Stephen uses another one of those euphemisms. He says, the God of glory. And even to this day, the Jews won't use that sacred name in the Old Testament. In reading the scriptures, when they come to that name, they say, the Lord. And that's why when the scriptures became translated into English, we read it as the Lord. Excuse me. And another way that they refer to God today, as they did then, is by saying the name Hashem has said. The name has said. So here is another one of the ways that they referred to God without using that holy name. The God of glory, what a beautiful title, appeared unto our father Abraham. And here he calls Abraham to be the first witness in his charge that he will bring against the council. When he was in Mesopotamia, that is, in what became Babylonia later, in the southern part of what is today the nation, the state of Iraq, before he dwelt in Haran. You remember Abraham, the Lord spoken to Abraham to get out of his country and his people, and he migrated north to Haran, and his father and his whole clan with him. Haran was in what is today northern Iraq, in what later became Assyria. Before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, and he quotes from the first verse of the 12th chapter of Genesis, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land which I will show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, whereunto you now dwell, the land of Israel. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him. And when as yet he had no child, and God spake on this wise, this is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them out into bondage, bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation whom they shall be in bondage, that is Egypt, will I judge, said God. And after that they come forth and serve me in this place, which in Genesis was in at the land of Sinai. But Stephen applies it here to Jerusalem, which was the eventual place where they would serve God. So Stephen was referring to Jerusalem. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph, one of them, into Egypt. But God was with him. So here he showed that even in the family, the one who was the most spiritual among them, the one whom Jacob had chosen to be his successor in the line of faith, was persecuted by his brethren. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over all of Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known unto his brethren, unto those who persecuted him. They had to acknowledge him. And to Joseph, kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died there, and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem, or Shechem. Now this later became known as Hebron. And the tombs of the patriarchs, whether the patriarchs are still there or not, we don't know. And neither the Jews nor Muslims will let anyone go in there to find out. But that tomb there in Hebron is sacred to both the Jews and the Muslims today, and to this day the Jews and the Muslims are fighting over it. And very frequently it breaks out into a small war there in Israel. But when the time for the promise drew nigh, I like that phrase, the time for the promise, when the 400 years were approaching an end, when God had sworn to Abraham, the people of Egypt multiplied till another king rose which knew not Joseph. So the time of the promise was near, when God would deliver Israel and they could go back to the land of Canaan and make it their own. So what happened when the time of the promise drew near? Well, the dynasty changed. The dynasty that was friendly to the Jews changed, and a new native king arose over Israel, and they enslaved the Jews. When the promise drew nigh, they were enslaved. Does that make sense to you? I think it makes perfect sense in retrospect. They were happy in Egypt. Joseph and the previous kings had made life pretty easy for them there. They were settling down. They were becoming like the Egyptians. So God made it uncomfortable for them to be like Egyptians. God made it uncomfortable for them to stay in Egypt. And the longer they were there, the harder the slavery became, until when God finally sent Moses, they were glad to leave Egypt. We've seen something similar in our own day. Joseph Hoffman Cohen, a Hebrew Christian of the earlier part of the 20th century, who lived to see World War II and the Holocaust, he said, the Jews were happy in Europe. They were part and parcel of the fabric of European life. They were speaking the languages of their various countries, French, Dutch, German, Polish, Russian. He said, one of the purposes of God, besides judgment on Europe, was to drive the Jews out of Europe and back to the Holy Land. That is similar to the situation here. There arose a king who knew not Joseph, who enslaved them. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, that threw them in the Nile River for the crocodiles to eat, to the end that they might not live, in which time Moses was born. Moses was born in a time of trouble. The Lord Jesus himself, when he came, was born into a time of trouble, when the land of Israel was ruled by outsiders, when Israel was all but enslaved to Rome, and when their own council was in league with Rome, so long as they could stay in power. So here they enslaved the Israelites and tried to destroy all of their children when they were born, and in which time Moses was born. Pharaoh's final solution of the Jewish problem failed even then. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deed. And when he was full 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how the God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood him not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, and here he's quoting from Exodus 32, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou did the Egyptians the other day? And Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian. So this is his second point. Not only did Joseph's brothers persecute him, who was a godly man, and Jacob determined of their father to be his successor, but here they rejected Moses in the same way. Moses, their leader, who was sent unto them, they rejected him. This is their second point in Stephen's defense for himself, where he's turning the charge against him around and against the council. And in other words, the council put Stephen on trial. But here it is Stephen who is a prosecutor indicting the council, and he's going to bring it right down to though that they were the ones who killed the Christ who was sent unto them. So we'll have to finish this next week.